Thank you, Mr. Nichols and Mr. Spaulding. Very, very fine job. You know, over the years, I've heard many sermons on the Day of Atonement and really what this day represents. But one question kind of always comes to mind is, you know, why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? And I'd like to thank Mr. Frankie because, you know, as the second speaker, you always wonder, you know, what the first speaker is going to cover. But, you know, there will be some overlap today, but I think that God has led us both in our own directions on this. So I think the overlap will be pretty good. So I thank Mr. Frankie for that message that he prepared for us earlier. So to answer the question, why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? Of course, some of these things were already covered, but like in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16, it tells us, it says, it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And when we think of the word afflict, it comes from the Hebrew word anan, A-N-A-H, which means to be afflicted, to bow down, be humbled, be meek. And again, those were pretty much covered earlier. But when we think of fasting, you know, fasting means it means abstaining from food and drink, as found in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. And I'll just read this. It's Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. And it's kind of breaking into a thought where Esther was speaking. She said, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. So let's think about that for a minute. Now, I gave a sermon that years ago on this about Esther, where she was talking about 3 days. We have 1 day of fasting here. Imagine going for 3 days without, food or even water. So it got me thinking about this from a standpoint, how long can a human being survive without water or food? So I was looking this up in Wikipedia, because that's where all the answers are, right? But listen to this. If you had to guess, but and this is rhetorical, you don't have to answer it, but just listen to this. For water, without water, we can survive 8 to 14 days without water. Okay, and when we think about food, without food, it says we could survive to up to 4 weeks without food. And can you imagine that? I mean, we all are kind of, struggling a little bit within a 24-hour period. Imagine going 4 weeks without food. Now, granted, some of that is depending on your weight, your temperature, and how you exert yourself. But imagine this. What this does is it really hits home the miracle that Christ did in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food. You can actually see that was a miracle to physically go beyond these limitations where he was obviously exerting himself in the desert. So just to continue to reiterate this, so few understand the proper reasons for fasting. Fasting is not to bend God to our will. We don't fast to receive anything from God except his abundant mercy and forgiveness for our human weaknesses. Fasting helps us remember how temporary our physical existence is. Without food and water, we would soon perish. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. We should always fast on the Day of Atonement with a repentant frame of mind. So now that I've talked about fasting, I want to give you a brief overview of the Day of Atonement here. And this was taken from a summary from God's Holy Day Plan from one of our church booklets. It says, "The Promise and Hope for All Mankind." And this is what it had to say about the Day of Atonement along with Passover. It says, "The Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. However, Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn and thus applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age, and that's us, brethren. While atonement carries universal implications." Okay, so these implications tell us that the world today is in total darkness, brethren. And we have to undergo a great tribulation before the Day of Atonement can be fully realized. Now, you know, when I think about the conflicts going on around the world and all of the upheaval and turmoil, nothing compares to the great tribulation that is to come. And I like how Mr. Frankie pointed out the fact that all of this is due to the evil influence of Satan on this world. But what does God's word say about this great tribulation that's coming before the Day of Atonement? Found in Matthew chapter 24. This is Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 22. And this is breaking into a thought here in verse 21 where the scripture says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So for our sake, brethren, God is providing provisions for these days to be cut short. But again, it pales by anything going on in the world today, the threat of what's going on in Iran, you know, the wars that are going on in Afghanistan and these terrorist attacks, all of that pales by comparison to the great tribulation to come. But, you know, brethren, God has a plan for all of mankind to be reconciled to him through the blood and sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to spend the rest of my time today talking about, brethren. Today I would like to discuss God's plan for reconciliation through the Day of Atonement. Now, according to my American Heritage Dictionary, it defines a theological meaning of the word atonement as reconciliation or an instance of reconciliation between God and human beings. When we look at the root word of reconcile, these are some of the definitions for the word reconcile. To make oneself or another no longer opposed. To become friendly with someone after estrangement. To make two apparently conflicting things compatible or consistent with each other. Or to bring together again. That's what we're talking about when we talk about reconciliation. You know, brethren, because when sin entered the world, mankind was cut off from God, but God in his infinite mercy and love wants his creation to be reconciled to him. So what I'm going to give you today, I would like to discuss four steps towards reconciliation. The first step towards reconciliation is God's demonstrated reconciliation and peace through Jesus Christ. And this is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Again, I'll read that. That first step towards reconciliation is God's demonstrated reconciliation and peace through Jesus Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We continue on in John 3:16, a memory scripture. I read this in my last sermon on letting our light shine. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And it says here in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So here, this is God's demonstration of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And we know, brethren, that the scripture also tells us that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. A couple of scriptures that emphasize that is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace," talking about Jesus Christ, "who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." There's other scriptures, too, for reference, but for the sake of time, I won't go through them. I'll just give them to you. There's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 22, and also Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. You know, brethren, this is what we need to be learning today as God's chosen people. You know, this ministry of reconciliation will apply to the whole world when Christ returns. But these are principles and practices that we can be using today about how we treat one another, brethren, that we need to have this peace that Christ demonstrated in the scriptures. So this leads me to my second step towards reconciliation. It involves the bounding of Satan for 1,000 years. Now, you know, brethren, ever since Satan tempted Eve, causing mankind to sin, mankind as a whole has been cut off from God from the very moment until today. And brethren, we all know that this is Satan. You know, Satan is the ruler of this world today. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us this, and breaking into a thought. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So it tells us, brethren, that the Satan is the temporary ruler of this world. But I want to take this back to the beginning, brethren. Let's review when the world was without sin at a time when Adam and Eve were still sinless. And of course, I'm going back to Genesis chapter 3. And most of you know the story. We all know this story very, very well, obviously, where we talk about the fall of man. But when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'll just read, I mean, many of us know this very well. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And of course, dropping down into verse 4, you know, Satan continued on. In verse 4, he says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die,'" which was a lie, brethren, as we all know. It says, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And just in these very few verses, I found something very interesting, points about sin and how people justify sin in their minds. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning. You know, brethren, sin begins with a lie. You know, the serpent said, "You will not surely die." That was the first lie ever told. But sin begins with a lie. You know, brethren, sin also leads to victimization. You know, when God asked Adam about who told him he was naked in verse 11 in Genesis 3, this is what he had to say in Genesis chapter 3, dropping down into verse 11 through 12. It says, "And he said, 'Who told you,'" this is God speaking, "'who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me a tree. She gave me of the tree and I ate.'" So there it is right there. You know, Adam was the victim here. It was all Eve's kind of doing who gave him the fruit to eat. Another thing about sin, sin leads to blaming others. What did Eve do when God questioned Eve? She blamed the serpent. And in verse 13, "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate it.'" And imagine that, brethren. I mean, throughout the centuries, that's all we hear is people blaming, you know, others for their misfortunes or their sin. Some say the devil made me do it. You even hear those kind of phrases, you know, but this is something. But one thing about sin that we all deal with, and I'm so happy that God has given us, you know, repentance, you know, the ability to come before him and repent, because the result of sin results in consequences. Now, that's one thing that, you know, none of us really think about is the consequences of sin. And what were some of the consequences that God laid out for the actions of mankind and also the serpent, that being the devil? Just in summary, the serpent was cursed and mankind dealt with the consequences of their action, being driven from the Garden of Eden. Now, brethren, we know that Adam lived to be 930 years. But imagine that. It doesn't really specify how long he was out of the garden. But could you imagine that, being in paradise all of this time, and then, you know, having that paradise and being cast out? Adam and Eve had to live with the consequences of their actions for the rest of their life. I would venture to say that there was some, you know, remorse and turmoil that they might have felt. Now, the scriptures doesn't really get into those details, but we all know what sin does. The consequences of sin, you know, leads to that kind of behavior. So I know that it must have been really agonizing for them to be driven out of the Garden of Eden in paradise where they were. So, brethren, immediately after Christ returns, God will banish Satan for 1,000 years. This will fulfill God's earlier pledge in the presence of Adam and Eve that the coming seed, that being the Messiah, would bruise and pare and disable Satan's head. His leadership and influence over mankind, found in Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that's taken right out of the Bible study correspondence course, lesson 12, that talks about God's festivals, keys to humanity's future. So what happens to Satan? We've all heard this, brethren, a little bit earlier, but I'm going to read it again. It's Revelation chapter 20. When we talk about Satan being bound up, Revelation chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, and it reads in verse 1 of Revelation 20, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, in verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Dropping down into verse 7, this kind of goes a little bit beyond, you know, Satan being bound, but let's see what happens after 1,000 years. In verse 7, it reads, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." And here it talks about Gog and Magog here, "to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the seas." It says, "They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, brethren, the fact that the devil and his cohorts will be removed from power will result in a world that no longer has an unseen evil power causing problems. Satan and his demons have separated mankind from God since the beginning, and his removal will result in mankind as a whole finally being able to have contact and direction from God. So let's be thankful that God is indeed just and fair and has commanded us to keep this Day of Atonement as a memorial in advance of removal of evil from the world. So what happens after Satan is bound for 1,000 years as we go into the 1,000-year period? That leads me to the third point towards reconciliation. This is mankind repenting from the thousands of years of being in sin and cut off from God. You know, brethren, we talked about that great tribulation coming. You know, for many in the world, it's going to take a great tribulation just to get them to wake up and to acknowledge God. There's so many people today who don't believe in God, that even God exists. So imagine when that great tribulation comes, it's going to turn many people to be seeking God. So you might ask yourself, why is atonement for mankind necessary? It really comes down to really two reasons. First, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And then secondly, humans are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart, found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. You know, brethren, the people's hardness of heart caused by a combination of ignorance and human nature together with Satan's influence has led them to sin and fall short of the glory of God. Because we read in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But at this point, now Satan will be removed from the equation. So we won't have that excuse anymore to be, you know, blaming Satan or to allow Satan to influence man. So how will God begin to remove mankind's hardness of heart? This is what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us. It says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's found in, again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. So, brethren, with Satan banished and his deceptive and destructive influences removed, Christ will begin dispelling the hardness of heart caused by ignorance and human nature by teaching everyone how to repent. That's going to be so important. You know, most people today don't even realize that they are sinning, brethren. Imagine when that's brought to them and they fully understand that very point. So where does it start? Starting from Jerusalem in a restored and spiritually cleansed nation of Israel, that's where it begins, brethren. It starts with the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 talks about, here in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," breaking into a thought here from Paul, "for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we've always read that, brethren, but did you know in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21, it talks about this new Jerusalem being established here, where it reads here, and this is Ezekiel chapter 37. And I won't read all of this here, but I'll just kind of read a couple of verses here. In verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 37, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall there ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So who's going to rule over this nation? In verse 24, God tells us that he says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." And when I was doing a study on this and I was reading up about David, you know, it's very fitting that God has used David, his servant, in the end time prophecy, because we know that David was a man after God's own heart. So when it comes to repentance, the Bible has several examples from David. But, you know, brethren, David recorded a very fine example for us in Psalms 51. In verses 1 through 4. And when I look at this, it's very fitting because David was going to be somebody who understands repentance. So imagine him having to help and teach the world this in God's soon coming kingdom. And I'll just kind of go through this a little bit. I think we all know the story here. This is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is what David had to say. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin, and my sin is always before me." And brethren, here's the main point. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." That's what the world is going to have to be able to do, brethren, is to take, you know, with a repentant heart into God. And in true repentance, not just lip service, but it's got to be the true repentance like David represented here. This leads me into my fourth and final point here. Steps towards reconciliation, brethren, my fourth and final point. The fourth step towards reconciliation involves God's forgiveness of the sins of mankind. So even though God sent Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us, you know, when we think of God's forgiveness of our sins, he demonstrates his love and mercy by forgetting our sins. This is found in Psalms 103. Psalms 103. This is one of my favorite scriptures when thinking about repentance and the forgiveness of God. Psalms 103 and verse 8 tells us, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." This is one that's hard for my mind to fathom. It says in verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Imagine having that type of forgiveness coming from our Creator. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, you don't have to turn there, tells us, Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." You know, brethren, so in conclusion, as I begin to wrap this up, you know, the Day of Atonement points to a time in the future when God will reconcile humanity to himself through Christ. You know, this atonement paves the way for Christ to gather all people, as many as are willing, into God's kingdom during Jesus's 1,000-year reign and Satan's banishment. You know, brethren, and we here as God's people will have a role in that within his kingdom, if God so chooses to use us in that way, or really helping, you know, the people understand about the Day of Atonement, about his holy day, about God's plan. Now, brethren, imagine how we rehearse these holy days every year. And you might ask us, why us? But I will tell you, some of my friends and relatives who no longer keep these holy days have soon forgotten them. I mean, I was talking to some relatives just the other day, and I was saying, well, I'm taking off on Wednesday. And they're like, well, why are you taking off? I'm like, well, I'm going to Atonement, you know, the Day of Atonement service. And that's like, oh, yeah, so has that come up now? And, you know, what's sad about it, brethren, is because my relatives are the one that brought me in the God's way of life. And it really pains me to really think that here they are, the very ones that were giving me guidance as a young man coming into God's church, and to have them not to be able to experience this. But you know what I think? I say, well, you know, God allowed them to be called, and it's not for me to judge whether they were ever really a part of God's church or whatever. I can't make that call, because the scriptures say that Satan has deceived the entire world. Satan deceives everyone. So I can't say that they were never called, because I looked up to them as they were teaching me about God's Sabbath and unclean and clean and unclean meats and all of the things that the church has taught us. So I don't know why I'm still here kind of holding on to God's truth. It's by the grace of God. That's all I can really say. I've got relatives that are on the fringe on one end. I've got relatives that are on the other fringe. And what I'm trying to do is stay right here in the middle, holding on to God's truth the best way that I can, according to what I understand. And it's difficult to kind of be out on an island by yourself at times, standing alone. But this is what God expects of each and every one of us. And I think that our reward, brethren, is when we are in God's kingdom and we begin to talk to our relatives and the people who we know and others about, hey, you know, what is God's way? What is God's truth? And I would love to be able to reintroduce this to my relatives once again and family and friends. So, you know, brethren, the Day of Atonement represents the time when humanity will at last be at one with God, no longer separated from him. And when we think back in Genesis, when mankind was cut off from the Garden of Eden, why did God say that man had to leave the Garden of Eden? It's to keep them away from the tree of life. If you remember that within the story, they tried to keep them away from the tree of life. But this is the most joyous scripture found here in Revelation. In closing, Revelation chapter 22. And I'm just going to read through this, brethren. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5, as mankind is reconciled to God. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." Okay, "and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear and crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And get this, brethren, in the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Brethren, let's continue to rejoice on this Day of Atonement.